Let me invite you, if you would, to please turn to the book of Ephesians. We come back to this glorious letter, Ephesians chapter 4, as we continue to make our way through the things that God has revealed. And if you don't have a Bible, there's many of them in the seats in front of you, the black volume. It's page 977 in that particular volume of God's Word. And if you don't have a Bible, we have lots of them out in the lobby that we would love for you to take one. Please don't take one of the black ones there, but we have others that are out in the lobby that we'd be glad for you to have and to keep. We wouldn't want anybody to be without a copy of God's Word, so we invite you to do that. And as we like to do, I want to draw our attention to one particular statement. It's in verse 6, and I want to read that and share just a few brief thoughts with some of our children before some of them will be dismissed as they go across the driveway to our facility there and have time in classes around God's Word as well. But I want to draw our attention to verse 6 of Ephesians chapter 4, and kids in particular, I want you to focus in on this. And we do this as an opportunity just to give a bit of focus to what the sermon is going to be about, provide an opportunity with, along with other things, for parents to be able to interact about these truths with your children and talk about them and discuss them and think together about these matters. But look at what we find in verse 6, this statement: one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Now, this statement comes at the end of a series of statements that Paul is making concerning the single unity of God. And it really culminates in this statement regarding one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And what God himself is revealing through what Paul has written here is that he is the greatest. He is the greatest of the greatest. To speak of him as God the Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all, is to declare that there is no one and no thing greater than God. And kids, we can think about all kinds of things in this world that we might identify as great, right? All kinds of things in the beauty and the wonder of things that God has created. We think about the greatness of the heavens and of the stars and the moon and the sun and the planets and all of those things that are really hard for us to fully understand. We think about the greatness of mountains, the greatness of the oceans, the greatness of how God has made all these flowers and trees and bushes and animals and just on down the line. And even as we think about other human beings, we can think about great athletes or great celebrities or other people who may be famous in various ways. But you see, what God is revealing of himself here is that he is the one who is over all and through all and in all. He is the greatest. He is uncreated, and he has existed forever. He will continually exist. There is no one like him, no one greater than him. And so that is going to be a part of the focus of things that we're looking at as we look at this passage this morning, that God is the greatest. No one is like him. No one is greater than him. And because he is so great, he's worthy of our trust and of our praise and of our obedience and of our thanksgiving to him because of how great he is. So with that, we want to go ahead and dismiss those young ones who are going to go. They're welcomed and certainly encouraged to remain in here for families that desire as well. But we, as we do, as I mentioned, have these classes available. God bless all of you as you go, young ones and those who are teaching and helping to lead them. Well, I want to draw our attention to this entire passage as we've been here in Ephesians 4 now for a few weeks. I want to read actually verses 1 to 16 that gives us the fuller context of all of these things that Paul is addressing as he begins to move into the practical exhortations of the letter, which are flowing from all the glorious truths that he's been speaking of in chapters 1 to 3. The glorious riches of the blessings that God has given in Jesus Christ and the privileges of what it means to know God
through faith in Jesus Christ. That's what Paul's been laying out in rich and glorious terms in chapters 1 to 3. Now in chapter 4, he's turning the corner. He's beginning to talk about the unity of the church, about the diversity of the church within that unity, and about the maturity of the church that God intends for his people, and about the fundamental obligation that he calls us to as his people to walk worthy, and all the particular aspects of what that worthy walk is to look like. And so in his opening section here in chapter 4, verses 1 to 16, that is his focus. So let me read verses 1 to 16, and then I'll pray again asking the Lord's help, and then we'll move into these things. So beginning in verse 1 of chapter 4, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." This is God's word. Let me lead us in prayer once again. And Father, even as we have sung, so we ask that you would speak and that you would help us to receive the food of your holy word, that you would take and plant your truth deep within us. Lord, we pray that you would do this for the joy and the peace and the hope and assurance of each one present, and that in all of this you would be glorified through the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. And amen. Well, as we were in this passage a couple of weeks ago, we had a guest preacher, Walter Heaton, with us this past Lord's Day. But as we were here a couple of weeks ago, we began to look more fully into this opening exhortation in verses 1 through 6 in particular. And even though verses 1 through 16 is sort of a unit of thought that is all tied together, and of course this sets the stage for everything that's going to follow in verse 17 of chapter 4 on through the end of the letter, verses 1 through 6 have a particular focus regarding the obligation of walking worthy of the calling that we've been given in Jesus Christ. And so as you see there in the sermon insert that you might be using, you're welcome to use that if it's helpful, that having proclaimed the rich glories of knowing God and everything that Paul has been talking about in chapters 1 to 3, now in chapters 4 to 6, he goes on to prescribe the real duties of pleasing God, how it is we are to live in light of the glories and the blessings that he's given us in Christ in knowing him. And so this is the focus of the latter half of the letter. And at the beginning here of chapter 4, Paul makes clear the absolute necessity for true believers, those who have been born of him, who have responded to his call and have been called of him in that sense, that believers are to walk worthy of our calling in Jesus Christ. And as we've begun to see, this opening exhortation encompasses three elements. In verse 1, we see very clearly the obligation of a worthy walk. Paul's not giving a suggestion. He's not just saying, hey, if you get around to it, please do it, do this. He's saying this is a gracious obligation for believers. Again, built upon, established upon, flowing from the new life we have in Christ and all the blessings that He's given us in Christ. There is an obligation to live, to walk our day-to-day life, everything about us, our affections, our priorities, our ambitions, our relationships, to walk in a manner that is commensurate with the worthiness of the calling to which we've been called. So that's what he lays out in verse 1. And then in verses 2 and 3, he talks in more detail about what ought to be the preoccupation, or we could say the proper posture of this worthy walk. And this is where he gets into a little bit more detail. And even with this, he's setting the stage for all of the specific things that he's going to be saying in the rest of the letter regarding what this worthy walk is to look at. And this is what we looked at in some detail a couple of weeks ago, that there are certain key attitudes and dispositions that we are to embrace. Namely, as you see there at the beginning of verse 2, with all humility and gentleness and patience. To the extent that we grow in our understanding of God and of His grace and of His blessings as He's revealed in chapters 1 to 3 and of course throughout all of Scripture, we're to respond with humility, with gentleness, with patience toward one another. And then extending from those dispositions that which are to be present and increasing in our lives, there's some key godly actions that we're to be fulfilling that really encompass our life together as God's people, flowing from our identity as His people. And those actions are, as we see at the end of verse 2 and into verse 3, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And we could describe this as persevering or putting up with God's people. That's really the sense of bearing with one another in love, acknowledging that we need to bear with one another. We need to put up with one another. We need to persevere with one another because all of us are not yet perfect. And so we need to persevere with God's people. And then when Paul goes on to say, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, he's issuing an exhortation that we are to protect God's purposes. And really, everything that Paul has been talking about in chapters 1 to 3 are the rich and glorious details of what God has done in accordance with His sovereign eternal plan and through the redeeming work of the Lord Jesus Christ and through the sealing indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, what God has done to restore unity between Himself and sinful people and between sinful people and one another, that He has made us one in Him. We don't create that unity. We don't make that unity. God is the one who makes it through the power of His Holy Spirit. Ours is to preserve that unity and to protect His purposes. And again, these exhortations, these preoccupations that we are to be about, bound up within our worthy walk, are the essence of what we're to be doing on this earth as we bear witness of Him to the world around us, as we grow in our love for one another. We're passionate, we should be passionate, zealous, eager to be pursuing these things because this is God's purpose. This is God's design. This is God's work. And so we're to ever be embracing these attitudes of humility and gentleness and patience with one another and to be persevering with one another, bearing with one another, and seeking to protect God's purposes, the unity of His Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, in all of this, we now come to verses 4 through 6. And as we think about the exhortations that are given here in verses 1 to 3, we might ask the question of ourselves, as many of us do at times, why? Why should we do what Paul is saying in verses 1 to 3? Why should we care to walk worthy? Why should we care to be humble, to be gentle, to be patient? Why should we care to bear with other believers in Christ in love? Why should we protect the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace? And if you're honest with yourself, you've probably asked these questions, particularly as a believer, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're a Christian, you've probably particularly asked this question if you've ever experienced hardship with other Christians. And my guess is that's probably true for all of us, because the church is not perfect, right? And so we can easily ask, why should I do this? And if we're honest about it, and many of us have experienced these kinds of things in the context of life with other believers, it's difficult, isn't it? We might even say it's impossible to really give ourselves to what Paul is talking about here, let alone all the things that we find in Scripture. Just take these exhortations of these attitudes and these actions here. It's impossible and it's difficult. And as I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, the reason it's difficult is because the church is filled with NYF double S's. They're everywhere. And we've talked about this a little bit. These NYF double S's, and as we said a couple of weeks ago, you're an NYF double S if you're a believer. I'm an NYF double S. And you know what that means, right? Not yet fully sanctified saints. That's the problem. And that's the challenge. Because even though if we're believers, God has caused us to be born again, He's counted us righteous in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are justified, we belong to Him, we're forgiven, and yet in our day-to-day life, we are not yet fully sanctified. And because of that reality, life together as God's people is difficult. It's often hard, it's painful, it's messy, it can be frustrating, it can be very time-consuming in working through issues in relationships with one another. It can be inconvenient, disappointing, perplexing, tedious, demanding, discouraging. I mean, you just go on down the line. And many of us have experienced that. I dare say every believer has experienced it. Because there's no perfect believer on this earth. And as a result of that, there's no perfect church on this earth. And if you've been around the life of any church for any length of time, it's very easy to ask, why bother with it? I don't need this kind of pain, we might think. I don't need this kind of difficulty. And again, if we're honest, that question often surfaces. And even if we're connected in a local church, even if we're regularly attending the services of a local church and identify ourselves as a member of a local church, it can be very easy for us in our hearts to pull back and to not be walking worthy and to not be as humble and gentle and patient as we should be and to not be bearing with one another in love as we should be and to not be eager to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. We can easily, subtly pull back and not be as devoted to the Lord and to one another as He would have us to be. And so again, the question is, why bother? Why care? Why do these things? Why embrace these things? Well, friends, the answer to that question is in verses 4, 5, and 6. And this is what we find in this passage as the foundation of a worthy walk. And the essence of the answer that we find in these statements that are made in verses 4 through 6 is the reason that we should care, the reason that we should walk worthy, the reason that we should continue to be humble and gentle and patient and bear with one another love and be eager to preserve the unity of the Spirit of the bond of peace, the reason is because of who God is and because of what God has done and because of who you and I and every other believer, because of who we are in Him. Because of the singular, exclusive, fixed unity of God. That's what Paul is driving home. That's what God is ultimately driving home in verses 4, 5, and 6. This is the reason. This is the motivation. This is the enticement to how and why we're to continue to persevere with one another. Now, we could say it this way. If you want the big idea, the real heart of what is being communicated in this passage. It's this: preserving unity in the church matters because of the unity of God. Let me say it again. Walking worthy and preserving unity in the church matters because of the unity of God. In other words, because you and I are one in the oneness of God, we're to walk worthy and we're to grow in humility and gentleness and patience and persevering with one another, bearing with one another in love, and being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's the foundation of the worthy walk, of the unity of God and what He has done in Christ and through His Spirit and what He has called us to. Now, as you notice in verses 4, 5, and 6, the emphasis is on the singular, exclusive, fixed unity of God. Seven different statements, all beginning with this word one. Paul is, in essence, piling up these inducements, these motivations. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. If God is one and the work that God has done is one in all of it, how can we who claim to belong to Him be given to anything that wrongly divides from the unity of who God is? And so this is really, as one commentator has said, a sevenfold confession of the unifying realities of the faith. In other words, the fundamental unities on which the Christian faith and life are based. And all of these matters, these seven indicators, these seven unifying realities are fixed, they are permanent, they are eternal, and they are indestructible. And they form the foundation and the motivation of why we should be walking worthy. Now, I want to use an illustration that is far from a perfect illustration, but it's sort of like, and I emphasize sort of like, in our own country, the function of the Constitution and the Bill of Rights. Those foundational documents are intended to be unifying documents around which our country was established and around which U.S. citizens are expected and obligated to unite. Now, we know, of course, that doesn't happen very often, if ever. It doesn't. Now, I say it's sort of like that because when we talk about God and His purposes in Christ and the unifying reality of who He is and what He's done, it is permanent, perfect, fixed, and eternal. And it is bound up in the truth and the unity of who He is. And if we have been brought to faith in Jesus Christ, if God has made us alive in Christ and given us new life in Him, we've been born of Him, this unity that we share around Him and around His singular unity is a living unity. It's expressed in His Word, but it is bound up in the reality of who He is and the life that we share with Him. In that sense, it's organic. It's living. And He draws upon, of course, here and many other places, the analogy of a body. As a body, as all the different parts of a body are unified together in one whole body. And all of the force and the function of that body ultimately emanating from the head, even as Christ is the head of His body, the church. So every single one of us, in a spiritual sense and in a real spiritual sense, share that union with God in Christ. And because He is one, then we are to walk in that unity. Beloved, this is why we are to do what God has called us to do, because of who He has made us to be and because of the fact that He has brought us into this unity. Now let's look just a little bit at each one of these statements and consider them just in a little bit of detail to understand the significance and the force of what Paul is saying here with regard to the foundation, the motivating realities, the unifying realities that are to frame our life as God's people. He says, first of all, one body. Now, by the way, in the Greek, the little connecting phrase, there is not there in the Greek. It's implied, and so it's not unreasonable that translators have placed it there. But again, Paul is giving the motivation, the argument for why we're to do this, because there's one body. Now, as he speaks of one body here, this is a term that he's already used in the letter. He'll use it some other times. He's clearly referring to the church, to the body of Christ. We find it, first of all, back in chapter 1, verse 22 and 23, referring to the exalted Lord Jesus Christ. It says, He put all things under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. And again, He speaks of this in chapter 2, also in chapter 3, chapter 4. He speaks of it again in chapter 5, even in the context of talking about the roles and responsibilities of husbands and wives towards one another. It's all framed within the context of the relationship of Christ with the church as His bride and the significance of that. But what's important to understand with this statement, one body, referring to the church, is it's referring to the church in the broadest, fullest, most universal, eternal sense. In other words, he's not referring directly to a local church, but rather to the collection of all of God's people. And we ultimately see the fullness of this church spoken of prophetically and described in the book of Revelation, as those from every tribe and tongue and nation in God's sovereign design will be gathered around the throne of the Lamb, worshiping Him throughout all eternity. It's this universal, eternal church that is ultimately being referred to. Now, what we're going to see is if we understand and embrace the reality of God's eternal church, it has huge implications to how we understand the local church and our responsibilities and privileges and obligations in the context of a local church, which is in connection with our identity with His church universal. Now, throughout church history, theologians have often spoken of this universal, eternal church as being the invisible church. Now, that term is used as a means of identifying the fact that God alone is the one who sees who the true members of His church are. He's the one who sees. No man can fully see the essence or the completeness of all of God's people, of the church. It's invisible to the eyes of men. It's visible to God. And even as it is invisible to our eyes, again, God has designed, and we see this play out throughout the pages of the New Testament, for that invisible church to be expressed in local congregations, in local assemblies. And so at the very outset, Paul speaks of the fact that, listen, there's not a lot of different churches. Yes, in our age, yes, in this time before Christ returns, there's all kinds of local churches. And we know over the landscape of church history, there's been all kinds of divisions, all kinds of problems, all kinds of issues. There's only one true church that's made up of His people. And if you ever come across any particular local church or any particular denomination that says, listen, we and we alone are the only true church, friend, run away. Because there's only one true church. God alone is the one who knows what that church is and who that church is. Now, local assemblies such as ours and many others as well, by His grace, strive to be faithful to what He's revealed in His Word. And we strive to align ourselves in our lives, in our conduct, in our worship, and in our witness with what He's revealed in His Word. But we're not perfect, and no church is perfect. But God knows who the one true church is. And what Paul is saying, what he's stressing, what he's forcing with this statement with regard to the one body is that, friend, if you're in Christ, you belong to the one body. You belong to the one flock that Paul talks about in chapter 2, that Jesus talks about in John chapter 10 and elsewhere. And you see, that helps frame our identity to understand that we are not simply individuals, but that we are intimately, organically bound with all of God's people. We are a member of His body. If you've come to faith in Christ, you've become a member of the church. You belong to Him. And so there's one body. Second of all, he says there is one Spirit. This, of course, is referring to the Holy Spirit, the one who formed and created and regenerated and who animates and empowers the body. And Paul has spoken already about the Holy Spirit in chapter 1 and again in chapter 2, and he'll speak more about Him. But there's only one Holy Spirit. He goes on to say, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. And here he is speaking of believers' identity and destiny as God's chosen, adopted, redeemed, and sealed people. All the things that he's been speaking about again in chapters 1, 2, and 3, and the hope that belongs to us. In chapter 1, verse 18, Paul told the Ephesians how he was praying that God would enable them and empower them, illuminate them to be able to see and lay hold of this hope to which we've been called. We're all moving in the same direction. We're all going to the same place. We all belong to the same Lord. And then he goes on to say in verse 5, one Lord. And this is referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul identifies Jesus Christ as Lord in a number of places in the letter, even at the very beginning of the letter in chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, and elsewhere. And so when he speaks of the Lord, the Master, he's referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. There's one Lord. There's one faith. The faith here is not referring primarily to our subjective faith, our believing upon Him, but it's referring to the faith as the objective body of revelation that God has given. He'll speak to this more in chapter 4, verse 13, when he speaks about how we're to be growing and maturing. He says in verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith. And Paul used that phrase frequently. We find it many times in 1st and 2nd Timothy and elsewhere, again referring to the full content of God's revelation. He's given it to us now. It is complete in the 66 books of Scripture that He has given. And there's only one faith. He goes on to speak of one baptism, and this is referring to the union and identification that believers have with the Father, with the Son, with the Holy Spirit, that union and identification being symbolized and expressed through physical baptism. He's ultimately speaking, it seems, of a spiritual baptism, which again is expressed in physical water. And there's only one baptism. There's only one genuine union and identification with Christ. And then again, it's all brought together with this statement in verse 6, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And with those statements, what Paul is speaking about is the transcendence of God. He's the one who is over all. He exists outside of and He's unaffected by anything in His creation. He is absolutely transcendent. He is overall in His being and in authority. And yet He is also in all and through all, speaking of His eminence and His indwelling presence and His activity in the affairs of His creation and in the lives of men and women. Paul's affirming that the Father is the authority, the source, the power, and the glory of everything. Beloved, what he's pressing home with this, and each one of these statements are coming like mighty tsunamis that are bringing the blessing and the power and the reality and the truth of God's absolute unity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the absolute unity of all that God has done regarding His church and the faith that He has revealed, the revelation that He's given, and the baptism, the identification with Him that He's given. Now, even though we see throughout church history, we see in our own lives, we see in our own church, we don't see this unity in actual visible reality, right? Why is that? Because of NYFSS. Because of not yet fully sanctified saints. We're imperfect. We're still growing. But beloved, this is the course that God has set us on. This is the unity that He has called us to. And beloved, this is the reason, this is the motivation for why we should continue to grow in humility, gentleness, patience, why we should continue to bear with one another in love. Because God has brought us into this unity. Again, he doesn't command us to create this unity. He doesn't command us to bring about this unity. We could never accomplish this unity, even though people try again and again and again and again, don't they? Through organization and administration and pep rallies and all kinds of things to just be unified. But you see, this is a unity that is bound up in the exclusivity of who God is and of what God has done. That's why it's ultimately a unity that divides, because all who rebel against God and all who reject His word and His purposes in Christ, they're the ones who bring about the division against the one true God. But if we have been brought into life in Him, if we've been given life, if we've been forgiven, if we've become inheritors of all of the blessings that He's revealed in chapters 1 to 3, beloved, how can we not be humble before Him and with one another? How can we not be gentle with one another as God has been gentle with us? How can we not be so patient with one another as we grow in our understanding and in our application of truth as God has been so profoundly patient with us? How can we not bear with one another in love as He has borne with us in love, as He has sought to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace? Now see, when we say that we are to protect God's purposes, it's not to say that God needs us to protect His purposes. He's God. He doesn't need any of us. But it is to affirm that in His design, as He so clearly revealed in His Word, He has called us to this responsibility. And dear brother and sister in Christ, it's your responsibility. It's my responsibility. It's not somebody else in the church's responsibility. We so easily think that way, right? We see some problem. We see some issue. They're saying, we think, well, somebody else needs to deal with this. Let's call the pastor. Let's call the elders. Let's call the deacons. Well, maybe at some level that's helpful. But the first question is, God, what's my responsibility in this? What do I need to do to be bearing with a brother and sister in love, or to be preserving the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace? You see, friend, preserving unity in the church matters because of the unity of God. Now again, if this holds true for the church universal, for the church eternal, if this is to be our disposition in a collective way to every brother and sister in Christ, and we're to be seeking to preserve this unity, how much more should it then be playing out in the local assemblies to which God has called us to be a part of? Because even though the church universal, eternal, is invisible, known only ultimately to the eyes of God, He's chosen to make it visible through local assemblies. And so how we care for and conduct ourselves with one another in a local church, our love doesn't stop there, but it certainly must begin there, right? And how we are growing in these matters. And so this is the central truth. Preserving unity in the church matters because of the unity of God. And beloved, this is what we're to be preoccupied with. This is to be our constant posture. We're to care about these matters because we care about God, and we care about His glory, and we care about what He has done and given and called us to. One commentator has said this, quote, "If the unity of the Spirit is real, it must be transparently evident, and believers have a responsibility before God to make sure that this is so." He goes on to say, "To live in a manner which mars the unity of the Spirit is to do despot," which means it's to hate or to spite or to insult the gracious reconciling work of Christ. He says it's tantamount to saying that Christ's sacrificial death, by which relationships with God and others have been restored, along with the resulting freedom of access to the Father. If we mar the unity of the Spirit, we're in effect saying what Christ did is of no real consequence to us. It doesn't really matter. And you see, friends, if we're not passionately striving, however imperfectly we do, and we all acknowledge every single day, I'm not as humble as I need to be. I'm not as gentle as I need to be. I'm not as patient as I need to be. I'm growing, but, and I know God's at work, and I'm assured in His love, but I'm an NYFSS. I'm not yet fully sanctified yet. But if we don't have a passion to do that, if we're not preoccupied with that, it indicates we don't really understand and we don't really believe in the things that Paul says in verses 4-6 about the single unity of God. Friends, as we draw this together, I want to speak to two points of application for us to think about. And even as we anticipate sharing in the Lord's Supper, that symbolic matter that He has given to us to ever be reminded of His mercy and grace toward us and what Christ accomplished for us on the cross, and that we share in symbolizing, expressing, and confessing our unity in Him and with one another. I want us to think about these things as we prepare to share in the Lord's Supper. Two points of application for us to think about. Number one, identity. Identity. I've already alluded to this, but I'm going to say something that might be shocking to you. It might be shocking, and I pray that will even shatter your possibly misguided sense of identity, your understanding of who you are. This may come as a surprise, but here's the statement. Are you ready? You are not an individual. You are not an individual. Let me just extend that a little bit more. You have no worth in and of yourself. You have no significance in and of yourself. You have no function in and of yourself. You're not unique in and of yourself. You're not original in and of yourself. I dare say you're not special in and of yourself. Neither am I. None of us are in and of ourselves. We're not individuals. What are we? We are body parts. We're body parts, right? There's one body. And if you and I are in Christ, He is the head. And beloved, our entire identity, our entire significance, our entire worth and function is bound up not in who we are individually. It's bound up in our identity with Christ and in being members of His body. And think about that analogy that is so frequent in Scripture with regard to the body. Think about our own physical bodies. Any single part of our body is only as significant as the extent to which it is rightly connected with the body as a whole. What good is a finger if it's not connected to the hand? What good is a shoulder if there's not an elbow that extends from it? I mean, all of these things. Yes, there's diversity. Yes, there is uniqueness in God's design. But you see, our identity, our significance, our worth is only known in our connection with the body and with the head of that body, the Lord Jesus Christ. And friend, this is far from crushing any sense. Well, it should crush a wrong sense of our ego, but it should elevate and magnify a right sense of who we are and our identity before God and what He has given and called us to. And the reason for that is this. Part of the essence of the outworking of our sin and of our rebellion and our refusal to submit to God, it brings about a sense of trying to find our own identity because we've severed ourselves from the One who alone is the source of our identity. And friend, if you are laboring under the efforts to try to discover your own identity in the millions of ways that people try to do that, through experiences, through appearance, through accomplishments, through whatever, you name it, you were not made to bear that weight. You were made and created to know your identity in God and God alone. And He is the source of our identity. And when you and I increasingly lay hold of that truth, friend, it brings freedom. It brings hope. It brings peace. It brings joy. It removes the sense of striving and competing and constantly comparing ourselves with other people. Because we know that's all just the vanity of trying to find our own identity. But God has given us this identity as His children. He's brought us into union with Himself in Christ. And you see, our responsibilities, our obligations flow from the deepening assurance and confidence and comfort of the identity that we have as His own, that though we were rebels, though we deserved His wrath, He has graciously, mercifully, completely saved us in Christ. And beloved, this is our identity. Now again, flowing from our identity is the second point of application that we've already alluded to, and that is our responsibility. Our responsibility. And again, everything Paul's speaking about in chapters 1, 2, and 3 is our identity. The blessings that God has given us in Christ, and though we were dead, He's made us alive, and all that is bound up within that. And now flowing from it, second, our responsibility. Think about this. I've already mentioned we can't do anything to create this unity that we are called to walk in. We can't do anything to create it. God is the one who has done this. However, we can do many things to damage or to distort or even attempt to destroy that unity, right? We can do many, many, many things. And so He calls us to walk worthy. He calls us to labor. He calls us to pray. He calls us to strive and to work with and walk with one another, and to be diligent and eager to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, if you think about it, in terms of our responsibility and how we might be tempted to be contributing not to the preservation of the unity of the Spirit, but how we might be tempted to contribute to division or to diminishing that unity of the Spirit, there's really two different ways that that can play out in our lives. One is that we can be actively aggressive in bringing about division. We could be actively aggressive in bringing about division. Rather than humility, there's pride. Rather than gentleness, there's harshness. Rather than patience, there's irritableness and quickness to judge and condemn. All of those things contribute to the destruction of unity. This was the issue in the Corinthian church that Paul had to address in 16 chapters through his letter to Corinthian believers. He affirmed that they're believers. He affirmed that they're saints. But they were given to the idolatry and to divisiveness of people saying, I'm of Paul and I'm of Apollos and I'm of Peter and I'm of Jesus. And he's saying, listen, you're misunderstanding everything. There was division. There was unforgiveness. There was pride. There was arrogance. There was insensitivity. There was a toleration of sin and all kinds of things. And we can be given to that. Just look down in Ephesians chapter 4. We won't read all the rest of chapter 4, but Paul gets into the nitty-gritty details. Look at what he says in verses 30 through 32 and how this speaks to how we, if we're not faithful to this, can be actively contributing to division. He says in verse 30, don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ has forgiven you. See, if we're not willing to forgive, if we're not willing to embrace the forgiveness that God has given us and be exhibiting that to others, we're contributing to division. We're not preserving the unity of the Spirit of the bond of peace. So we can be actively aggressive in that. And of course, another way that we can contribute to division, we can contribute to damaging the unity of the Spirit, is by just kind of being passively indifferent and neglectful. We don't value God's design. We don't value His purpose as we ought to. And we begin to think that our involvement in the life of the body of Christ just doesn't really matter. But little by little, we just don't show up and we don't pray for one another as we ought to. And beloved, that can be as damaging to the unity of the Spirit as more active, aggressive attacks on that division. And we continually need to hold those things before us. And I might just say at this point, beloved, this is why our regular attendance when we gather is so vitally important. It's not the only element of our life together as God's people, but it is a massively significant element. So when we gather in the morning on the Lord's Day for equipping hour and for worship service as we are now, when we gather in the evenings for community groups or on the third Sunday of each month as we gather for the Lord's Supper, those should be priorities for people who are eager to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And when we have members' meetings, as we do four times a year, those are opportunities for us to come together to talk and to pray and to interact and to think together about the work of the Lord among us. And yes, they're obligations, but they're blessed obligations and things the Lord calls us to as expressions of our desire to want to honor the unity that He has called us into in Christ. and we work through things and we walk through things and we bear with one another and seek to love one another. Why? Because there's one body and one spirit and on down the line. So beloved, these are matters the Lord calls us to in the hope of all that He has given to us in Christ. And the blessing of praying for one another and pursuing those who are wandering and seeking to speak truth to one another, to build one another up. And again, all the particular details that Paul has. This is the motivation for why striving to be humble and gentle and patient and bearing with one another and preserving the unity of the Spirit. This is why, beloved, it is so important. It is so vital. And so as we think about these things, even as we prepare to share in the Lord's Supper, it's good to be reminded again and again and again that while our relationship with God through Christ is very personal, it's not private. It's not just us and God. The instant that you came to faith in Christ, the instant that you were united to Him, you were united to His body. In that sense, church membership's not optional. You are a member of the church. For all of us always, it's a matter of are we walking worthy? Are we living out the fullness of what the Lord has called us to in all of that? And even as we share in the bread and the cup, these are symbolic reminders of all that God has done in saving us through the blood and through the body of the Lord Jesus Christ and the price that was paid to reconcile us and to confer all of these blessings upon us to bring us into this hope which we have now been called to. And the union that we have with Him and the union that we have with one another. So even as we prepare to share in the bread and the cup, and we'll take just a few moments to give all of us opportunity to just seek the Lord. It's a good time to, if there's any sin that needs to be confessed between you and the Lord, anything that you've not already confessed, to confess that to Him, lest you partake of this in an unworthy manner. And also, if there's any issues that God brings to mind that you know you have responsibility for with you and another person, that you resolve before the Lord to follow through on those things. Maybe there's forgiveness that needs to be expressed to another person. Maybe there's an offense that another person brought against you that you need to go to that person, not to condemn them, not to destroy them, but to strive to make it right and to draw that to their attention. These are all the nitty-gritty things that we do in relationship to one another as we walk with one another and striving to fulfill these things. And so we want to take a few moments just to encourage you to just pray where you're at, just between you and the Lord. And I might mention as well that sharing in the bread and the cup is for those who are Christians, for those who are confessing Christ as Lord and Savior. And friend, if that's not true for you, we invite you to consider what it means to trust Christ and to repent from your waywardness, your sin, your rebellion against God, to trust the provision He's given in Christ and to know Him as Lord and Savior. But if that's not true for you, we ask that you would let the bread and the cup pass when it's distributed, because this is a time that Christians share together in rejoicing in the hope that we've been called to. And certainly no one will think the less of you, but we don't want you to bring any greater judgment upon yourself. So let's take a few moments to just seek the Lord where you're at, just quietly between you and the Lord, and then I'll pull us together in a few moments in prayer. But let's look to Him. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your infinite, immeasurable love in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Your sovereign choosing of any of us that would come to know the riches of Your blessings and of Your grace in Christ, to know that in Him and through Him we have been completely, fully, once and for all forgiven of all of our sin. To know that we have been adopted as Your children and that we have been made heirs of all of the riches of Your grace, all of the blessings and all of the privileges. Oh, Father, we confess that we don't understand everything fully as we desire to, nor do we faithfully live in the fullness of everything that we ultimately desire to. And yet we know that our hope and our confidence and assurance before You is not grounded in our performance, but in Your grace and upon the perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom You've given for us. that in His death He completely bore all of your wrath for our sin, and that in His perfect obedience and in His righteousness, You've now counted that righteousness to us. And so that even as we desire to walk worthy, and even as we strive to walk worthy, we do so not with any sense of guilt or condemnation hanging over us, because we know that's been completely removed in the Lord Jesus Christ. But we do so in assurance and in hope and in joy and in peace and in thanksgiving. And continually with the prayer that You would help us to understand all the more fully and to see and to know all the more fully the greatness of Your love in Christ. That He would dwell in our hearts all the more fully by faith, and that we would ever more fully be filled to the measure of all of Your fullness. As You would teach us, as You would lead us, as You would even use us in one another's lives to continue to grow and mature us, not only individually, but in all that You've designed for us to share in as Your people. And so, Lord, even as we once again come to the bread and the cup, as You have designed for us to regularly share in, to remember the Lord Jesus Christ and to remember the work of Christ on our behalf and to remember all of Your purposes in Christ, oh Lord, may these truths be all the more intensified and magnified in our hearts and minds. How we thank You for Your great love and for Your mercies toward us, new every morning, the hope and the privileges You've called us to. Thank You even for this time, in Christ's great name. Amen.